I will read to you from the letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together, and please do keep that passage open. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in your presence tonight, and we pray that you would do exactly what we just sung, that you would speak to us now, that you would build us up as individuals and as a church, and that in so doing you would fill the earth with your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to see that God's mercy has the power to change us, that God's will for creation is fulfilled in salvation, that nothing can stop God achieving his good, perfect, and acceptable will. We're going to see that God wants to fill this world with worshippers who bear his image and proclaim his name. And the point of seeing all of that is so that we would joyfully and eagerly give ourselves to worshipping God. What we're looking at tonight is in one way the beginning of the rest of the letter to the Romans. It is the crescendo of the letter, chapters 12 to 16. It focuses on the true worship of God going global to the ends of the earth through Christ's church. And all we're doing tonight in one sense is having a quick look at the big picture, and then in the new year, towards halfway through January, the end of January, we'll then start going through chapters 12 to 16 in a bit more detail. Tonight, Paul has one big appeal, and it's summed up in two words: worship God. Worship God. Let's dive into what that means. What does true worship look like? Verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. True worship demands what you have, the things that are precious to you, your time, your money, your energy, your relationships. But actually, true worship here in verse 1 demands even more than that. True worship demands you. Present your bodies. That's you. Paul's saying, give yourselves to God. As you are, all of you, hold nothing back. That is a really humbling appeal, because in Romans, in the letter to Romans, that the bodies that Paul calls us to present to God as acts of worship, they are the bodies that used to serve sin, Romans 6. We used to be God's enemies, God's traitors and thieves in this universe, in his universe. And yet a complete turnaround has happened. So that those who used to be God's enemies are now called to give themselves in his service. What a privilege. That is humbling. True worship is dignifying. Paul isn't saying that we are to give ourselves to some one-hit wonder, some guy who might have the right competencies but has a very questionable character. We are to offer ourselves to the living God. And true worship is costly. Do you see that word sacrifice there in verse 1? Sacrifice is die. That's what happens to them. And therefore, worshipping God will sometimes feel like dying. It's interesting, isn't it? As Paul describes true spiritual worship, he doesn't do so in terms of some warm emotional high, but he describes it as daily death. He says true worship means making self-sacrifice, not self-expression or self-fulfillment, my priority. The paradox is, as we'll see, that the more you do this, the more you find of yourself. And the more you try to serve yourself and put yourself first in life, the less you'll find of yourself. True worship. Worship God. It is humbling. It is dignifying. It is costly. It is not an add-on. It is not a hobby. It is all in. How on earth do you do that type of worship? By God's mercy. Our next little heading. Worship God by God's mercy. Verse 1 again. I should warn you, we're going to spend a lot of time in verse 1, and towards the end we'll get to verse 2. Verse 1 again. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That word, therefore, roots verse 1 in what Paul has already said. So does the phrase, by the mercies of God. True worship is our response to God's mercy. Maybe you heard all that talk of sacrifice just now, and you think, well, that's just the price you have to pay to get God on your side. That's just the price you have to pay to get into heaven. And maybe as you thought about that, you agreed to that price and said, fine, if that's the deal I'm in. Or you refused that price and said, I don't want to do that. Well, the Bible changes the channel on that completely. The Bible never describes worship as the price we pay to get God's mercy, God's favor. It is always the other way around. God's mercy creates our worship. Our worship is a response. By the mercies of God, worship God. That remains, however, a highly challenging appeal. Because if you know yourself at all, you'll know that you give your heart and your mind to all sorts of things that aren't God. We all do. We love the things of this creation more than we love our Creator. Changing what you worship is hard. And yet here in verse 1, Paul is saying that there is a dynamic power to the mercy of God that enables you and me to change what you most love, to change what you worship. There's a great picture of this in the first Hobbit film, and I don't think I've used this illustration in a couple of months, so if you've already heard it, just pretend it's new, okay? Some dwarves are crossing a lake, and they're on a ferry boat, and the ferry captain rightly wants the dwarves to pay for the ferry crossing. And the dwarves don't want to pay. They pretend they don't have any money because they're dwarves and, well, dwarves love money. They worship it. But then at that moment, the clouds above them part and they see the Lonely Mountain. The Lonely Mountain is the place they're traveling to. It's their homeland. The place of their forefathers, it's where they belong. It is the place where all their hopes and dreams live. And immediately, without a word of protest, dunk, their wallets hit the floor. They don't want them anymore. What has happened? They've seen something more lovable than their cash, more worthy of worship than their wallet. That is how you change what you worship. You see something that is more attractive and more desirable and more majestic than whatever else it was you were worshipping. And Paul says, you see the mercies of God. Seeing the mercies of God has that type of effect. What does Paul mean by God's mercies? Well, he's told us about them, particularly in Romans 9 and Romans 11. That's where the word mercy comes up in the letter. In Romans 9, mercy is God freely choosing not to condemn us for our sin, but to show us compassion, Romans 9:15 and 18. Mercy is God predestining and preparing us, not for the wrath we deserve, but for a wonderful, glorious, ever happy eternity with him in Jesus. In Romans 11, mercy is not something that you might one day receive as a reward. It is the free love and grace of God that Christians, all who believe in Jesus, have already received. Mercy is God including us in his very, very big people for whom God is going to remake this world and with whom God is going to live forever. And to see that is to expose yourself to something that has such a power and force that it will redirect the channels of your heart. It will turn you away from a false love and to the right love and worship of God. Friends, everything you and I have comes through God's mercy. It is alone because of God's mercy that we're not in hell tonight. It is alone because of God's mercy that he sent Jesus for us. It is alone because of God's mercy that Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins. It is alone because of mercy that God has chosen to include us in Christ. And even though our hearts wander all over the place after all sorts of things and people and dreams, it is God's mercy that keeps us in Christ. If salvation wasn't entirely mercy, you and I would never be able to escape two big fears. Am I really safe? Am I really wanted? Just imagine with me that mercy was a packet that was made up 99% of God and 1% of you. Just 1%, not too much. But for that 1%, could you ever know for sure that you'd done your bit right? That you'd done enough? Could you ever really know that God loved you? How would you know that your 1% hadn't persuaded a reluctant God to let you into his heaven when he didn't really want you? That you just fulfilled the terms and conditions, you'd done your 1%. Because salvation comes through mercy alone, you and I and all who trust Jesus do not have to live in those fears. You didn't persuade God to love you. God chose to love you. God chose to include you in Jesus. God chose to be merciful to you. God chose to give you all of his riches, all because he loves you and only because he loves you. This is the mercy of God. And if your love tonight, if your love for God is low, and the thought of presenting yourself as a living sacrifice to God is not that appealing, or even off-putting, what God says to you is not, pull yourself together, try harder, but look again at my mercy. Look again at how I've treated you. I have chosen to treat Jesus at the cross as you deserve so that I can treat you like Jesus deserves forever. God's mercy fuels our worship. And so Paul says, worship God by God's mercy. That mercy then sends us out to worship God everywhere. And that brings us to our third little heading. Worship God by God's mercy in God's world. If we were to play a word association game with the word worship, and I was to ask you, what do you think of? Hopefully you now think of mercy. Hopefully that one's lodged in there. But after mercy, maybe when you hear the word worship, maybe you think singing, church services, Sunday, the Lord's Supper, preaching, things like that. Worship does include all of that. But here in verse 1, Paul makes a very different connection. Look at verse 1 again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The implication here is that worshipping God is for every day, not just Sunday. It is for everywhere, not just church. It is for all our speaking, not just our singing. It is not just a private experience between me and God. It is me offering myself as a living sacrifice to God, wherever he puts me, in the public sphere. Just imagine chatting to a Christian in Rome who's received Paul's letter, and you're trying to find out what they've understood. And you ask that Christian in Rome, well, why do you worship? Well, because of God's mercy to me in Jesus. Okay, well, what sacrifice do you offer? Well, everything I am. Where do you offer yourself? Everywhere I go. When do you offer yourself? Well, every moment I have. That's the picture we're getting here. That on the Lord's Day, God gathers his church together to worship together, and then he sends us all out to worship him wherever he puts us. You ask a Christian in Rome, having read this letter, where's your place of worship? And if they've understood Paul, they'll say, well, wherever I am right now. That's my place of worship. There's more going on here, though. In verse 1, have a look at verse 1. Did you notice all the priestly language Paul uses? Present your bodies, that's kind of offering language. Holy, acceptable sacrifices. This is language from the Old Testament priestly system. Paul is calling the church to worship God as God's priests. Why does Paul do that? Why this priestly link here? In the Old Testament, Israel's worship was always meant to be evangelistic, to be missional. So that if you wanted to know what God was like and what it was like to live with him, go look at Israel. There they are. That's what living with God looks like. However, Paul has already told his readers in Romans that Israel didn't live up to that. This is Romans chapter 2, verse 24. For as it is written, quoting from the Old Testament, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles, amongst the world, because of you, because of Israel. Paul said back then that Israel's false worship strengthened the world in blaspheming and rejecting God. And Paul is now calling the church to do the opposite, to live out of true worship. And that true worship is meant to win the world, to turn blasphemers into worshippers. There's another bit in the letter where Paul uses lots of priestly language. Do turn with me to this. Romans 15. That's a couple of pages further on, page 1144. Romans 15, verse 16. Paul says, he is a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Do you see some of the similar ideas there to chapter 12, verse 1? You've got priestly offering, stuff is acceptable and holy. It's the same type of idea. Paul then goes on to say, verse 20, therefore I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. As it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. In Paul's day, Spain was not where you went on a budget holiday, or when you needed to get some winter sun because Leipzig in November is just a bit dreary and depressing. Spain is an unreached place. Spain hadn't received the gospel. Christ had not been named there. Therefore, Paul wants to go to Spain to take the gospel there. And he wants the Romans, verse 24, to help him on his journey, to be part of his mission. Therefore, I think Paul describes the church's worship in chapter 12, verse 1, in priestly language to set them up to see their place in Paul's global mission in chapter 15. So that they hear chapter 15 and think, wait a minute, Paul's worship sounds like our worship. And therefore Paul's worship, because it means mission, somehow that must mean that my worship means mission. Paul is connecting the church in Rome into, plugging them into, his plan to take the gospel to places where Christ has not yet been named. And therefore, the worship of chapter 12, verse 1, belongs to God's global gospel mission. I think this has some implications for us here at LEC. I think it means that the next time we have a worship evening, it should be a missions evening, because Paul is linking worship to missions. Offering ourselves in true worship to God places us in God's global gospel mission. Even more than that, I think it means that we must resist the very real temptation to become inward looking at LEC. It would be so easy right now to do that. We've just planted Christusgemeinde in Markkleeberg. We've prayed for that. We've prepared that. We've sent them. Feet up, pour me a cuppa. And we just become very insular and we start thinking about ourselves. Yes, our life together needs care and attention. There are things to do to strengthen our fellowship here at LEC, but that cannot come at the price of forgetting the world. Because we worship with each other on a Sunday to strengthen each other for our worship in the world. Final implication. It means we mustn't let the people coming to us blind us to the reality of the people who don't come to us, particularly the people who've never heard. I think I've lost sight of this over the last couple of years at LEC. That's my mistake. And reading Romans has rebuked me on this. And we have about 40 nations or so coming to us at LEC. That is amazing. It means that every year lots of people are coming and going, and it would be easy to think that our part in God's mission to the world is just to welcome the people who come to us, train one another up in the gospel, and then when God moves people on for marriage or for a job or whatever it is, then woohoo, we send them off with our blessing. Pat on the shoulder, we're doing our bit. That is a good work. But if our worship is to be like Paul's worship, and if our mission is to be part of Paul's mission, that isn't enough. Because tonight there are still many people groups on this earth who have not heard about Jesus, who cannot hear about Jesus because there is no church in their neighbourhood, there are no Christians who speak their mother tongue, there are no scriptures in their language. How shall they believe if they have not heard? How shall they hear without people preaching? How shall they preach without being sent? If we are to truly worship God in the world, our worship must move us across the classroom, across the corridor, and across cultures. And even across cultures to those who've never heard. To the places and the peoples where Christ has not been named. Because if God is worthy of our worship, he is worthy of their worship. Having a heart for God's worship in the world means going for all of us. Because this evening we leave here to go to the place of worship where God has put us. Tomorrow morning when we get up, we leave our homes and go to the place of worship where God has put us. But maybe tonight you know that God is wanting to put you somewhere else. And he is saying, I want you to go elsewhere to worship me in the world so that others will hear of me. Do keep praying that God would raise up such people from this church family. Worship God by God's mercy in God's world. And if you're expecting a 3-point sermon, boy, do I have a surprise for you. Fourth point, and final point, displaying God's will. Finally, we get to verse 2. Verse 2 says everyone changes, and there are two directions you can change. confirmation or transformation. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. This world is literally this age, the age, the zeitgeist of sin and death, the age that treats God as if God is a stranger, an unwanted intruder in the very world that he has made. This age where true worship of God is rejected and self-worship, worship of the creature, is celebrated. This age says to us, you do you. But actually in verse 2, Paul exposes this age as only ever wanting to conform you and me more and more into its own false worship. It's empty idolatry. It's inner death. Paul says, resist. Do not be conformed. Do not accept what the world says is normal. It is not normal, good, true, or beautiful to live your life in worship of anyone or anything other than God. Instead, be transformed by God's mercy into God's image. This transformation comes by God's mercy, as we saw earlier. That is the real powerful dynamic for true heart change. And it comes, verse 2, by the renewal of our minds. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, Paul says. Paul's picking up on what he said at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 1, he said that because of sin, our minds have been darkened. Sin has turned the lights off. It has turned us from being rational beings into rationalizing beings. We lie and then become captive to our own lies and believe them. And therefore Jesus mercifully renews the minds of those who turn to him. He changes how we think. He changes what we think of. He changes what we love. He changes what we long for. He gives us new hungers and new desires. And as Jesus does that transforming and renewing, he is undoing sin's effects. If sin decreases us and decreates us, then Jesus is recreating us, renewing, restoring, making us truly human. And Jesus does this so that, verse 2, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Or slightly better translated, so that you may discern the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Often when Christians talk about God's will, God's will appears very small and me-focused. Should I marry or not? Where should I work or not? What type of job should I do? What's God's will for those things? Paul has something much, much bigger in mind here. Paul has just spent 3 massive chapters explaining God's will. God's will, chapter 9, is that his name be proclaimed in all the earth. And therefore, Paul said in chapter 9, God wants to show his wrath and make known his power so that he can make known the riches of his grace, his glorious grace for Christians. And therefore, chapters 9 through 11, God has hardened Israel so that his gospel goes out to the Gentiles, creates the church, and makes both the world and Israel jealous so that they then in turn repent and come to believe in the Lord Jesus. God has chosen to cut off Israel, to bring in the Gentiles, to bring in Israel. That's what we saw last week. And he has done all of that so that his name is proclaimed by his saved people in all the earth. That is God's good and acceptable and perfect will. That is why God transforms us. That is why God renews us. So that you and I, together with all God's church, with all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, are renewed into Jesus' image and proclaim him and his name throughout all the earth. Which means, as we close, that Romans 12's view of worship looks a lot like Genesis 1 worship. Genesis 1, God creates humanity to fill the earth with worshippers in his image who proclaim his name. That is God's good plan for the world. And here we discover that God is recreating Jew and Gentile in Christ to fill the earth with a new humanity, transformed in his image, who proclaim his name. Therefore, tonight, if you're a Christian, if you're trusting Jesus, you are part of God's good, perfect, and acceptable will for the world. You are part of how God fulfills his will for creation. You are displaying to the world, through your worship, God's perfect will for human flourishing. God has clothed your life with immeasurable dignity and honour and purpose and beauty and significance. And therefore, friends, worship God by God's mercy in God's world as you display his will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your good, perfect, and acceptable will to fill this earth with your glory, to fill this earth with worshippers in your image who proclaim your name, who offer themselves to you as an act of worship. Father, thank you for including us in that. And we pray that you would use us and use our church family so that your fame stretches to the very ends of the earth, so that Christ is named in every tribe and tongue and people group, so that you receive the glory and the honour that you deserve from all the earth. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.